What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. My friends, we're here today for one reason only, and that's because of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we are anticipating gathering together at the Lord's table, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll read our passage that we are currently in and looking at, studying, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear Father, as we come this morning, our heart's desire is to hear from your Holy Spirit. Father, we know that your Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God. We believe, our Father, in these scriptures that we have in our hands, that we read on the screen. Father, we believe that they are inspired by your Holy Spirit. They are infallible. They are true. And Father, throughout time and history, you have preserved that word for us so that as we sit here this morning, we may have complete confidence in the truth of your word. And it's our prayer, our Father, that we might have ears to hear and hearts to understand, and a will, O Lord, to apply what you lay upon each one of our hearts. And Lord, we pray for the one who speaks that you would anoint weak, frail lips. We thank you, our Father, that it pleases you to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise, and that you use the foolishness of preaching, our Father, to save sinners and to strengthen your people. So, Father, with faith and with anticipation, we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to our passage, we remember that John wrote this letter to a number of churches which were in crisis. False teachers and antichrists had risen up or had crept in, and they were a bunch who claimed to have a higher knowledge than that of the apostles. A knowledge which denied the deity of Christ. A knowledge which came from some kind of spiritual experience. By the time their false teaching had been uncovered, they had won a number of people over to themselves, and unwilling to submit to the teaching of the apostles and the discipline of the church, they were forced to leave, and with them went some who had been deceived. And this caused much uncertainty and fear, and this is what John is addressing in his letter. The unity of the church had been broken. Joy in the Lord had been replaced by uncertainty. And as the one charged with the oversight of these churches, John wrote and reminded them of what a true believer really is. And in this letter, we have looked at a number of doctrinal tests. John deals with the nature, the person and the nature of God. He deals with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he deals with the doctrine of sin. And his message to us is that if we believe the apostolic message written down in the scriptures for us about God and about his Son and about the reality of sin, then we may know that we have eternal life. And then he gives us a number of moral tests. Do we confess our sins? Do we love God's people? Do we love God? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we committed to a life of faithful obedience? And John teaches us that when we adhere to these doctrinal and moral tests, we can have assurance. We can know that we have eternal life. Now, we've already noted that John expressed three purpose statements in his letter. In 1 John 1:4, he tells us his reason for writing in that verse is that we might have joy. He's declaring things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically sin. If we go to 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. My friends, there can be no greater joy in a person's life. Nothing in all the earth can compare with the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have eternal life. My friends, that is the most important thing that any of us can know in this life. Our sins are forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second test we noted is in chapter 2 and verse 1. And in this verse, John reminds us, he teaches us that his purpose in writing is that we might be holy. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on our behalf. We remembered from that sermon that Jesus is like a defense lawyer. And the only ones that Jesus will take on as his clients are those who are guilty. You know, we watch television programs and, you know, I've seen some of them where the lawyer will say to the person, don't tell me whether you did it or not. It has no bearing on this case. All we want to do is prove reasonable doubt and get you off the hook. My friends, Jesus doesn't say that, okay? Jesus, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only ones he accepts as his clients are those who say, I am guilty and I deserve the death penalty. Will you defend me? And the amazing thing, Jesus' words to everyone who comes to them like that is, I will defend you and I will save you. Amazing, amazing grace. And then through chapters 2, 1 through 5, 12, John tells us what that holiness looks like. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, he gives us this third purpose statement, and that is that we might know as believers that we have eternal life. And in verses 13 through 21, John gives us a number of things, seven things, that we can be certain of. We've got that word know. We've already noted that we can find that seven times in this passage. And so that gives us the theme of verses 13 through 21. We believers, my friends, this world has lots of uncertainty. Nobody knows what's going to happen, but my friends, we do. We know. We know the end from the beginning. We know the one who's in control, and we have his Holy Spirit, and we can have assurance. And with that assurance, my friends, come joy and confidence. Now, in our message this morning, we're looking at verse 20. It says there, and we know that I've written this in a special way because I want you to notice that there's three parts to this. And we're going to be looking at the first this morning. It says there, and we know, there's that certainty statement, that assurance, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And that's where we'll be camping this morning. And then we have a purpose statement, so that, and then we have the first purpose statement, we may know him who is true. And then another purpose statement, in that word and, we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. So let's think this morning about this Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and has given us understanding. The Son of God has come. That title, the Son of God, is a title that Jesus used often of himself and that the apostles use often of him, and it's a reference to his deity. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, we find in that passage that the Jews, the religious leaders, are trying to kill Jesus because he made himself equal with God. He did this by claiming that God was his Father. And when he made that claim, "God is my Father," the Jewish authorities immediately recognized that this was a claim to equality with God. So when Jesus is described as the Son of God, the apostles are communicating to us this precious, important, critical truth that Jesus is divine. He is God in the flesh. He is equal with God. Now I would point your attention to a couple of passages which prove this and remind us of it. John chapter 1, and we'll look at three verses there. In verses 1 and 2, we read this. In the beginning, now when you see that phrase, in the beginning, you should be thinking of a key verse in the Bible, the first one. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, what do we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so when John uses this phrase, in the beginning, every good Jew would be thinking about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, who was there? The Word. And the Word was with God. So before creation, Jesus and God were there. They were present with one another. And then notice what it says, and the Word was God. This is where people start getting confused. So who's God? Is the God God or is Jesus God? And the answer is yes. Okay? Yes. Okay? God doesn't ask us to understand that. Indeed, it's the doctrine of the Trinity is impossible for us to completely understand, but we accept it by faith because we find it in the Scriptures. And then in verse 2 it says, he was in the beginning with God. So again, we have this, he was God, but he's with God. And so we have this concept of the Lord Jesus Christ that though equal, they are also separate. They share one nature, but they are three different persons. Now, the amazing thing about this Jesus, this one who was with God from all eternity past, he was God. He came to us. He came to us. In verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. My friends, that is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. Jesus became flesh. And it says, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, gives us a little bit more insight. And he says there, who, and this is speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, again, this goes back, if we think about what John has written, he was with God and he was God. He was in the form of God, Paul says. So it means he shared God's nature. But Jesus did not count equality with God. So you see the assumption there. Jesus, God's not here, Jesus here. Okay, in terms of superiority or inferiority, they're equal. Different role, but equal. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? It was that manifestation of his glory by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You know, the apostles saw when Jesus, do you know when Jesus pulled the curtain back and showed his glory to his apostles? Do you remember when that happened? The Mount of Transfiguration. And, you know, Peter is sitting there and he doesn't know what to say, so he says, you know, should we build some tents here for you, Lord? Okay? But Jesus pulled back for a moment the curtains and showed his apostles his glory, and they were amazed. Now, this begs a question. Why did the apostles emphasize the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, God in the flesh, and especially John in his epistle? Well, the problem in the New Testament church, especially at the time of John, is that false teachers were rejecting the gospel message that Jesus was God in the flesh. They believed that the spiritual world was good and the material world was evil. And this led to either one of two extremes. There were some who became ascetic, which meant that they kind of closed themselves off. They were kind of like hermits. They beat their bodies. Because again, this flesh is evil, so they would beat it. They would deny their flesh. They would fast. They would do penance. We find that often in the Roman Catholic Church in previous generations and centuries. And then on the other hand, there were those that said, gee, you know, if my flesh is evil, well, it doesn't really matter. I can't do anything about it, so let's just give in. And so we had, on the other hand, those who engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality. And so in their minds, if the flesh is evil, God could never take on flesh and become a man. And so we get all kinds of heresies. Jesus only appeared to be a man. Or when Jesus was divine, he took on divinity at baptism, but just before the cross, he gave it up and he died as a man. There's all kinds of heretical teaching surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they rejected the teaching of the apostles and the message of the Bible that being God, Jesus took upon himself flesh and became a man. Now, this begs another question. Why? Why is it absolutely necessary that Jesus be both God and man? The reality, my friends, is that if Jesus did not become flesh, he could not have substituted for us. Without a substitute, my friends, no one can be saved and no one can go to heaven and everyone will go to hell. My friends, the scriptures clearly teach us that apart from Christ, the sentence of death hangs over every person. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, not some, not most, but all have sinned. This is our problem. It's not how much you sin you have. Remember what James says? If in all your life, you've only broken one commandment, what does James tell us? You're just as guilty as if you'd broken them all. All have sinned. And our natural condition is that we exist right from the point of conception. We fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, what's the result? For the wages of that sin, that failure to measure up to the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the dilemma? We are either dying, we're in death, we will die, or we are in Christ and we will live. And then in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, John says, that which was from the beginning, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at all of these phrases. I've underlined them for a reason, because what the apostle's doing in this first verse of John is he's referring to the physical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, the Lord Jesus, now look at it, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Do you see what John's trying to tell people? This wasn't a phantom. This wasn't a spirit. This wasn't, you know, something we made up in our imagination. Jesus was something that we felt, we heard, we touched, we were with him. We know that he was a true man. He is God in the flesh. And then note Jesus' own words in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice the definite article there. It's not a, it's not a possibility. He is the only way, he is the only truth, he is the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My friends, the only way for a person to escape judgment in hell is through a substitute. There's no hope for us apart from a substitute. No amount of money is sufficient to buy our way out of it. No amount of good deeds can outweigh our bad deeds. No amount of self-denial will ever cover the debt that we owe. Only the right substitute will do. Only a human being can substitute for another human being. You know, just be practical about this. You know, if I'm standing before God, then God is going to judge me. I'm under the sentence of death. I must die because of my sin. I can't take my dog and say, Lord, you know, can you pass your sentence on my dog instead of me? Wouldn't that be unjust? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Think about if we want to make it even more practical. Some murderer has taken the life of your child. And the murderer says to the judge, is it okay if I can I pay my way out of this? If I give you enough money, will you let me off? Or is it okay if my dog takes my place and you pass sentence on him and I go free? You're sitting there going, well, that's ridiculous. My friends, it's the same thing when we stand before God. Only a substitute can take our place before the righteous and holy God, before to whom we owe an account. And then think about this, that only a God-man could do this for more than one person. Only a God-man could do this for more than one person. You see why Jesus had to be both God and man? He had to be a man in order to substitute in my place, and he had to be God in order to substitute not just for me, but for all of you. For all of you. So if Jesus was not a true human being, my friends, there's no salvation. If Jesus was not a God, if Jesus is not God, my friends, there is no salvation. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, he had to be both God and man. As God, untainted with sin, a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice which is sufficient for all who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right from the point from Adam to the end of history. As God, an infinite sacrifice, able to cover the sins of every believer in every age to the end of time. Isn't that amazing? As a man able to sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in every way, yet able to take our place. My friends, Jesus is precious. Jesus is precious. He's the greatest gift that has ever been given in this world. Well, the second thing we notice in our passage is that Jesus has given us understanding. So when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a divine transaction takes place, right? My sins are placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to me, and with that righteousness, the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember our context. Those who claim a higher spiritual knowledge because of a special spiritual experience. These people are looking for knowledge and mysticism. To them, truth comes from a personal spiritual experience. It led them to deny the scriptural apostolic teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, sadly, this is not uncommon in today's evangelical church. How many times have we heard something like this? My spiritual experience tells me such and such, and you have no right to challenge me. You know, I remember in my last pastorate, sitting before a deacon. His wife had died. He had been carrying on a relationship with another person while his wife was sick. And after his wife died, she moved into his house. She was in the choir. And I sat down with these two and I said, How can you do this? You're a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you do this? Do you know what their response was? We believe that this is God's will for us. You know, don't sit there and shake your heads, my friends, because we hear it all the time. And what are they saying? What is guiding their convictions? It's not the truth of the Scripture. My friends, it's their own personal experience. It's what they want rather than God's truth. And this creates a serious problem when we separate ourselves from the Word of God. How do we discern truth when everyone claims to have it, but everyone's version is different? You know, we think that we're so smart as a culture, and yet we buy into this ridiculous folly that you're right, and you're right, and you're right, and you're right, and everybody's right, nobody's wrong, and nobody has the right to challenge anybody, even though we all disagree. My friends, that's folly. That's folly. That is the devil's lie. My friends, there's only one truth. There's only one truth, and it's God's truth. Without an absolute, unchangeable standard of right and wrong to guide our thoughts, we surrender truth. It always happens. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, when we do this, we are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul puts it a different way in Romans chapter 1. When we refuse to give thanks and glorify God, we become futile in our thinking and darkened in our understanding. We become foolish, and we believe a lie. My friends, we live in a culture that believes and loves the lie. Even our culture holds to this folly. Now, opposed to this spiritual knowledge, where everyone makes up whatever they want to believe, there is the understanding that comes from Christ. Our passage says we know, we can be certain, we can have assurance that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. In John's mind, this understanding or knowledge, it's the same word, is reason that leads to perception. It's a perception of what is true that doesn't come from a mystical spiritual experience, but through the engagement of the mind with the truth of Scripture. And when we commit ourselves to this book, to this truth, God's Word, we are freed. We begin to understand. We have light. We have knowledge. So John says in 1 John 1:1-4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And again, he says it again, he recounts it, what that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And notice the result. When we embrace this Christ that John has revealed to us, he says, and we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. You know, amazing statement there. He says, our joy. Because, my friends, joy comes in community. As God's people gather together to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ. So, our passage says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him as in who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. So, I ask a question. What is the result of Jesus, God in the flesh, coming to us? Our passage tells us that we know him who is true. And that knowledge is a spiritual, experiential knowledge of the one true God. Very interesting that in the first part, where it says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that is perception based upon an objective truth, the Scriptures. And then it says, so that we may know him who is true. That know, that second one there, is actually a different one, and it's actually an experiential knowledge of God. And my friends, we have to be so careful not to mix those up. Experiential knowledge of God always comes as a result of this. Okay, that's our starting point. And our culture and those who are easily deceived want to flip that around, and they want to start with a mystical, spiritual experience. My friends, you can't do that. That will always lead you astray. Remember the devil. He's a deceiver, and he disguises himself as an angel of light, and his goal is to deceive people. How can we be kept from being deceived? Know your word. And as you commit yourself to know that word, God does something amazing. The Holy Spirit takes that word, and through that word, he gives us an experiential knowledge of God. So my friends, as I sit down and I read that Bible and that verse jumps off my page, I say, wow, thank you, God, you're speaking to me. Thank you for speaking to me. And I fellowship and I commune with God as he speaks to me through the pages of scriptures. My friends, that's our anchor, and that's where we need to stay. So we know God who is true. It's a spiritual, experiential knowledge based on that knowledge which comes from knowing the Word of God. What's the result? Our minds are no longer darkened. Our slavery to sin is broken. The fear of death has been removed. Now, I just want to camp for a couple of moments on two things. It says he has given. Do you see that in verse 20? It says, and we know that the Son of God, and he has given us understanding. My friends, if something is given, if I'm going to give you something, what do you have to do? You've got to take it. What's God given us? He's given us his word. My friends, if you want to know God, this is where you start. Jesus has promised to give us the knowledge of God. He gives us his word. You've got to take it. One of the things that grieves me as a pastor and as a Christian is that so many people who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have gone through this week, and this Bible has been closed all week. And if it's been opened, it's been opened a couple of times, two or three, maybe four times. Quick read, da, 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 da. Oh, I've done it, check, and off we go. My friends, that's not what we're talking about here. Do you remember Paul's instruction to Timothy? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. My friends, we will not become students of the word unless we study hard and we spend time in this book every day. I encourage you, do that, because that's the only way that you're going to get that deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, Christians are running all over the place looking for that experience that's going to give them that knowledge. Okay, there are many Christians today. On Saturday or Sunday morning, they go onto the internet or they open the paper or wherever they go, and they look down and they look at all the churches that are there, and they look for the one that's got the best entertainment plan. And that's where they go that Sunday. My friends, God might be there, but I want to tell you that's the wrong place, that's the wrong way to look. God uses his word. Second thing I want you to notice in this verse is it says he has given us understanding. You know, it's so easy to gloss over that, but do you realize how amazing that is? We're all here this morning, I don't know, 200 of us. There are people all over Canada today who are worshiping, United States, and across the world. Millions of people have gathered, have already gathered or are gathering today to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship our God. And what's he doing? He's giving to each one who names him as his Savior, he's giving them understanding. All at once, he's giving us understanding, and each according to their ability. Isn't that amazing, God? That he gives to each one. He takes me along with my inabilities, my strengths, my weaknesses, and he speaks to me as I have need according to my situation. And he speaks to me. And my friends, he does that with every one of us. Isn't that amazing? That our God, I think about Psalm 139 where it says that God's thoughts toward us outnumber the sand on the seashore. My friends, that takes my breath away, that God thinks about me that often. And that makes sense, doesn't it? What does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ? What's he doing for each one of us? Every second of every day of my life, every breath that I take, what's Jesus doing? He's interceding for me. He's praying for me. How can he pray for me if he doesn't know me? And the scriptures remind us, a hair from my head, I don't have much to fall off, but even the hair of my head, God has got them all numbered. That's how well he knows us. My friends, rejoice. This is an amazing Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he does for us. We're going to come to the table, and we're here today because we want to remember him. My friends, yesterday, a famous person died, Muhammad Ali. And last night, I was watching, I turned on the hockey game because I wanted to see, and they had a, you know what they had for Muhammad Ali? A moment of silence. You know, I wonder how many Christians looked at that and were grieved. Why should we be grieved? Our world will grieve for a man who, for all intents and purposes, hated God and would not bow his knee to him. And they won't do that for our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is our opportunity to take that moment and remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not just going to do it once, but we're going to do it every first of the month for as long as we live. And the church is going to do that in however the way they do it, wherever they do it, until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Why? Because Jesus is the greatest person who has ever lived on the face of this earth. Romans 6, 3 and 4, as we conclude, says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, we too may walk in newness of life." My friends, we have, as if you're a believer, if you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead working in your life. My friends, if you don't know, if you're not experiencing that power, get into the Word. Get close to God. Get close to Him. Jesus, and what's the promise that we've read about this morning? Jesus will give you understanding. He will open your mind and heart to things that you had never, ever dreamed of. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your most precious and holy word. Father, we've looked into its pages this morning, and we've been amazed and encouraged, renewed, and revived. Perhaps some of us, our Father, have been convicted. Whatever our circumstances, Lord, we come and we acknowledge the greatness, the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that to him alone belong honor, glory, and praise. We give it to him. And Father, it's our desire as we gather around this table to remember him, to remember his work. Father, to recall to our minds that he gave his body and his blood that we might live. We serve, and to remind us, our Father, that we serve a risen Savior. So Lord, as we come, we pray that you'll bless this table and grant to us a precious time of remembrance and proclamation. In Jesus' name, amen.